So the title of this morning's sermon is Mercy Triumphs Over Judgment. Mercy Triumphs Over Judgment. Now, I should say that, this is a sort of name check, I think you might say, that I've referred to a number of sources as I've put together this little series of talks that I have. So I've referred to well-known commentators like Matthew Paul and Matthew Henry, and I've read my Pilgrim's Bible notes, my Alec Taylor, some notes that I've got from Pastor Roland Burroughs. I've listened to some sermons by James Montgomery Boyce. I've read my Henry Halley Bible book, my Nelson's book of maps and charts of the Old and New Testament, and so forth. There is no novel interpretation that I'm about to bring you. My job, I believe, is to communicate this truth in as accessible a way as I can. I'm no great scholar. You won't be hearing anything that you couldn't read for yourselves, but I want to try and present it in a useful way that's applicable and accessible, as I say. So, my first heading is simply this, Micah. And our task this morning is really to try and set out the edges. So we're going to look at Micah. We're going to be working in broad brush strokes. This isn't a sort of verse by verse biblical exposition, but we're going to look at some of the schemes and themes that you could use to help you understand the book of Micah. And then we're going to have a look at chapter one. But inevitably, I'm going to do that for you to get out for lunch. Inevitably, we're not going to be looking and zooming in on every bit of detail. You know, that may be for another time. So Micah, well, like many of the other prophets, if you read the book of Micah, which I've done a number of times, you read it, it's a bit depressing, is the truth of it. And it talks a lot about judgment, okay? It talks a lot about judgment. Though I have to say now for the first time, and thankfully I'll be able to say this a lot, not just this morning, but this evening and throughout, there is a glimmer of hope. There is hope offered throughout. So this judgment, it's a difficult book, it's a difficult, you know, message many times that they have, but there is always hope offered. Many of the sins that Micah talks about, the sins of his day, are relevant to us today as well. So that in itself indicates that there's something for us to take from this book. But unlike many of the other prophets, the people listened to Micah. They responded to his warnings. You know, there was a revival under King Hezekiah. And what it meant was that the destruction of the city of Jerusalem was postponed for more than 100 years. So we'll have a look and consider why later on this morning, why this man was quite such an effective preacher and what we can learn from that, humanly speaking, I'm talking about. So, could we? You know, it's a relatively unknown man. Could we change the course of history? Could we elicit such a response in others? You know, 100 years later, the prophet Jeremiah was given a similar message. And then, as with Micah, people didn't care much for it. They didn't like the message, especially the false prophets of the day. And they said, this is a traitor. He must die. And yet some of the elders recalled the story of Micah. Those 100 years before. You can read about this in Jeremiah 26. They said, did Hezekiah put him to death? And as a result of this, those 100 years on, they spared Jeremiah's life. What an impact to have. Could people remember something that we've said or a response that we've elicited 100 years on? We should be encouraged by the impact that we could have under God's grace. Now, Micah was a countryman. We read this in verse 1. He was from Moresheth. Now, that is a small, remote place, 20 miles from Jerusalem. He preached for about 40 or 50 years, during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, three kings of Judah. You can read about those in 2 Kings 15 to 20. He was sent mainly to Judah, the southern kingdom, where revival under Hezekiah took place. You can read about that in chapters 18 to 20 of 2 Kings. But he also spoke to Samaria, and we have that in front of us this morning. He spoke to Samaria and the rest of the northern kingdom. And Samaria fell during Micah's period. The Assyrians ransacked it, took it, and then proceeded south and besieged Jerusalem and the outlying cities. But as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 37, the city of Jerusalem would be spared, at least for now. Micah, the book of Micah, is a miniature version, if you like, of the book of Isaiah. They were contemporaries. They preached at around the same time. He warns us of many of the same sins, like idolatry and covetousness, violence, godlessness and oppression. So that's a little mini pen picture of Micah, the prophet. What about the schemes and themes? That's my second heading, schemes and themes. Now, if you read the commentators, as you try and get into a book like this and to understand and find out what you can glean from it, what it means and what the applications are, many schemes are suggested to you. So, for example, chapters 1 to 3, a prediction of judgment. Chapters 4 and 5, prediction of restoration. And chapters 6 and 7, a plea for repentance. Or chapters 1 to 3, protests against wickedness, both of the 10 tribes in the north and of Judah's rulers, priests and false prophets. It also, in those first three chapters, foretells of the Assyrian invasion and the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. And later, of course, the temple was destroyed further in New Testament times by the Romans. Okay, we see two fulfillments of those prophecies to make things just that little bit more complicated for us. Chapters 4 and 5 foretells of deliverance, first from the assault on Jerusalem by the Assyrians, and then on deliverance from Babylonian captivity. Foretells also of a flourishing kingdom in the future, the establishment and advancement of the gospel church, the age which we are now living in. Specifically, in chapter 5, and famously, verse 2, it foretells the birth of the Messiah, the spread of the gospel, the spiritual conquest of the nations, and the spiritual peace and prosperity of the New Testament church. And then in chapter 6 and 7, in this scheme, there's a rebuke, a reproof for the people's ingratitude, for their fraud, their oppression, their injustice, their idolatrous laws that they abided by, that were brought in by Omri and Ahab. But right at the end, it tells of the astonishing mercy and faithfulness of God. Faithfulness to those covenant promises which he made to Abraham, to the nation of Israel. And concludes with the prediction of salvation of true Israel. The promise, if you read it right at the end of the book of Micah, to Abraham's spiritual seed. But because of the abrupt shifts that you find in the book of Micah and in other prophets, the difficulty working out where one oracle, one sermon finishes, another starts, whether there's a time gap in there, I think that some of these schemes are less effective and less useful than they may be in other circumstances. I am a fan of them. I am a fan of schemes. We use a catechism at home because it gives people new to the Christian faith, the hooks and the bits and pieces on which they can learn from the preacher. And as they read the Bible for themselves, they get a sort of outline of the scripture and what it means and can place it all together to work out whether their interpretation of the Bible as they read through it is right or not, because they can fit it into that sort of overall grid. So catechisms, the outworking of confessions and creeds, I think are useful. Schemes are useful, but in this instance, less useful. So I think perhaps the best way of thinking about the book is the themes. The themes. And I think there are three big themes in the book of Micah. The first, and most important thing, the best thing, the mercy and grace of God. The mercy and grace of God. And what a good reason to go to this little book. 7 chapters about the mercy and grace of God. You know, that's the reason that we're here this morning. It's the mercy and grace of God that has brought us here. We haven't got here, you know, there's 2 or 3 dozen of us, because we're cleverer than people out there. We're here because of the mercy and grace of God. He's made himself known to us. If we're a born again man or woman, boy or girl here this morning, we have been chosen. We are especially blessed. He has revealed his truth in his Son to us and made that known in our hearts. That's all by the mercy and grace of God. If we have one thing that we're to do as a church with a membership that exists for the non-membership, the only type of organisation that is like that, we exist to tell people of the mercy and grace of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing when we're preaching the gospel. That's what we're doing when we're telling people about our faith. We're telling them about the mercy and grace of God. Yes, there is judgment, a judgment to come. Yes, there is a law. Yes, there is a holy God. But there is also the mercy and grace of God. We're not to just terrify people and just take them outside of their comfort zone, but we are to tell them about the remedy, about the Saviour who came and will come again to judge the quick and the dead. So there's a great theme for us, the mercy and grace of God, which really should be in the forefront of our mind all of the time. But there's also the condemnation of idolatry. The condemnation of idolatry. Judah had abandoned its spiritual tradition, its privileges. The chosen nation, the nation that was that God made this covenant, this agreement with, that they would be his special people and he would be their God, if only they would follow his directions, his laws, his rules. He would bless them. He warned them that if they didn't do that, things wouldn't go well with them. And you know, it's the same today. The book is relevant. We can glean much from it. We in this country have abandoned, by and large, our spiritual heritage. You think back to William Tyndale. You think how he spent his life with his mission, his determination, on pain of death, to translate the Bible into the vernacular, into the English language. You think about reformers like John Knox up in Scotland, leading the Reformation north of the border. You think of all of the Puritans who spent their life and have left us that great legacy of literature that we can learn from. Those holy people who gave their lives to study and to leave us such a rich back catalogue of books that we can learn from. Think of the revivals that we've had in this country under people like Whitfield and the Wesleys. Remarkable things. We still see, you know, there might be a Wesleyan chapel down the road. We may not necessarily agree with the way that things are done in all of these churches nowadays. But nonetheless, you still can see the evidence of what happened under these great people blessed by God in centuries past. And then in Victorian times, think of great preachers like J.C. Ryle and C.H. Spurgeon. And then more recently, and when we were remembering this last Sunday, weren't we, how God has blessed this country in the First and Second World Wars with victory over an oppressive enemy. In relatively recent time, people in this building can remember these things. We were given victory and freedom, freedom to preach the gospel still. Although we feel slightly persecuted and marginalized now as Christians, the truth is we are still free. We are still here today. And we are still able to preach the gospel in ways that perhaps people in the past weren't. And yet we've been, like the Hebrew nation of old, we've been, ungrateful for it. And then the third great theme of this book is prophecy. After all, he's a prophet. And notably, what a great prophecy this is. In chapter 5 and verse 2, let's read it. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. See, Jesus is eternal. He's been there from everlasting. And out of Bethlehem, that prophecy was made hundreds of years before he was born. It's one of the most amazing prophecies in the whole of the Bible. Here, in this little book of Micah, hidden away there, in chapter 5. It also predicts Jerusalem's fall in chapter 3 and verse 12. Well over 100 years when the Babylonians were not a powerful nation. And I was trying to think of a modern equivalent where somebody had made an amazing prediction, you know, and the best I could come up with, and in comparison, of course, and this is the point, it's a feeble one. But this is the best I could come up with. There's a chap called, I don't know whether any of you have heard of him, I suspect some of you might, a chap called Nassim Nicholas Taleb. And he wrote a book called The Black Swan. Okay, now this is not just a pub in Belper that one of my neighbours owns. The Black Swan was a well-known book that predicted the crash, the financial crash in 2008. Now, most economists didn't see it coming. They might after the event. We can all be prophets in hindsight, but most people didn't see it coming. Now, we can all say, can't we, as we reflect, well, the bubble had to burst and all the rest of it. But people didn't think that at the time. And yet he predicted, he wrote this book, and he was a maverick economist that made this prediction. Well, he's a pretty smart guy by the sounds of it. And you wouldn't mind him as your financial advisor, would you? You know, because we're all still picking up the pieces, whether you're politically over here or over here, everybody blames the bankers. And what a difficult financial period we've had in this country and elsewhere for the 10 years ensuing. And he predicted it. But he, I don't know when he wrote that book, a year or two before, he read the data, but he wasn't predicting where somebody would be born and how they would die hundreds of years in advance. It was nothing like it. So it's a quite a remarkable thing. You know, not a single prophecy in the Bible has ever been shown to be false. And Micah is here making predictions about some of the grandest things that you could ever read about. So those are the three themes to keep in mind: the mercy and grace of God, the condemnation of idolatry, and the prophecies. So let's have a look at chapter 1. Chapter 1, that is my third heading. So in verses 2 to 7, we read much of warning. There is a warning of imminent judgment to come. You see, Samaria is about to be destroyed. In fact, in verse 6, it says, Samaria will be a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. It will be completely and utterly destroyed. In fact, Samaria and the whole of the northern kingdom. Eventually, we read at the end of the chapter about the southern kingdom going into captivity into Babylon by the Babylonians. And in fact, if you read the book on in chapter 3, and I mentioned it a moment ago, we read about the destruction of Jerusalem itself. But for now, the destruction of Samaria and the northern kingdom. And a lot of the imagery as you read these verses is downward moving. There's a sense that there's no hiding place, there's no security. It's designed to terrify, quite rightly. You know, people had been ungrateful, they'd been idolatrous, they'd not kept this covenant and the promises and the good things that God had done for them. And so when we talk about judgment to come and things that are difficult, difficult doctrines like hell, for example, we have to remember that there is a time and a place to take people outside of their comfort zone. We have to, as preachers, as Christians, witnessing to other people, tell people the truth. It's a responsibility that we must discharge. And it made me think about that very famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, I don't know whether any of you ever read the script there, but it talks about a spider. This is Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian and preacher. And he talks about a spider dangling over an open fire. And that's how precarious we are, because we are just a moment away from our eternities. And if you're not saved, it's a terrifying prospect. Now, that's sort of misquoted a bit, that title, and that sense of what that sermon is about, because my understanding is that Jonathan Edwards was an all-round pastor and theologian. He wasn't there every week like some sort of, you know, swivel-eyed lunatic that was terrifying people. Of course, he would be offering the gospel salve as well, and the solution and the remedy. But he was there. And obviously over a period of time, he had a congregation, and no doubt he was encouraging them as well and giving them loving messages and so on. But there was a time and a place, one Lord's Day morning or evening, where he felt this is the message they needed to hear. And so we may need to give hard messages to people. And there is hard messages here in the book of Micah. The valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. And this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. The walls are going to come tumbling down, verse 6. There'll be a heap of ruins in the field. Pour down her stones. I will pour down her stones into the valley. God is coming down from his holy temple, verse 2. And his holy temple, of course, is heaven. So there's a great warning to be had here. But not just that. This isn't like a parent who is threatening his child to say, you know, if you do that again, if you post that on Facebook again, you'll be grounded. Or if you do that again, whatever the age-appropriate punishment is, you'll be on the naughty step, but then never follows it through, which we might say is poor parenting. No, as well as the warnings, God doesn't renege on the threats that he makes. There'll be a punishment. There will be a punishment. And we read that in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, I'll make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I'll pour down her stones in the valley, and I'll uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire, and so forth. And why is this? Why will there be this strong punishment? Why is there this judgment and the resulting punishment? It's because of sin. Sin that starts in the city. You see the emphasis on Samaria and Jerusalem rather than the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And then there's a list of other cities that we'll get to in a moment. But why is it that they refer to the cities and their representative? Because very often, sin starts in the city, doesn't it? There are places where people can be anonymous. If you wanted to go somewhere to be really naughty and really bad, you'd probably go to the city. It absolutely happens here, doesn't it? That crime is higher, typically, in the inner city. And things spread. They spread out to the country, to the towns, and then to the villages in due course. Drug dealers, they would operate in a big city and then find their market is saturated, and then they would send out their supplies into neighbouring towns. It happens here in this country. Things spread, don't they? We often talk about things that happen in America will happen here in the UK 10 years later. So that's what's being talked about here. The high places that are referred to in verse 5. The high places, this isn't just their places of worship and idolatry, but also everything that they gloried in, their power, their success, their kings. This would all, their pride really, would all be brought to ruins. And that rather jarring language that we read there. I mean, the Bible is not a book that shies away from any subject. We read there this metaphor about, this sort of metaphor about a marriage, where we say that all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with a fire. She gathered it in from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of harlot. This is spiritual unfaithfulness. This is the idolatry that we've mentioned. This is their violation of the marriage covenant. And this has angered God so much. And this all spreads, as we read on, into the southern kingdom. And so from verse 8 onwards, and really for the rest of the book, the focus, you see, Micah was sent to both the northern and the southern kingdoms, but principally his message was to the southern kingdom. And we have that from verse 8 onwards. It's you, Judah, that I'm really speaking to. And in verse 9, we read that this judgment is inevitable. Her wounds are incurable. And then in verses 10, for the rest of the chapter, we read about these other cities, these outlying cities. Because although we read about Jerusalem and how it would be destroyed, eventually taken into captivity, what would happen as the siege came down is that the outlying cities would be taken first. And these cities, if you read it, initially is difficult to understand, but the names of the cities, like the names of people in biblical times, have meanings. And so just as an example, They're sort of plays on words. So in verse 10, Bethaphra, this is the Hebrew word for dust. And so it's bringing on a sense of mourning. And then in verse 15, Adullam, which of course is the place where David hid from Saul, means a hiding place. There'll be no hiding place. And then in verse 10, tell it not in Gath. Well, Gath, or the Philistines, is near to where Micah came from. That's his own locality. And he's saying, don't tell it there. Don't gratify those people that will glory in the fall of God's nation. Don't give them that satisfaction. And verse 13, just as a last example, Lachish. Well, this is a key place. It's the most important outlying city. But it's a border city. And it was the channel and the way in which the corruption and idolatry from the north spread to the south. So there's trouble ahead. These outlying cities would fall, and rightly so. They talk about make yourself bald and cut off your hair. The baldness really represents this sense of mourning and difficulty that is about to become them. The children in verse 16 refers, I believe, to these outlying cities. So we've done a whistle-stop tour there of Micah, the themes and schemes from the book, and chapter 1. But what I want to do, and I think it's a mistake not to do this, is to make some applications. What can we take away from this? What can we learn? What are our takeaways this morning? Well, we've mentioned in passing that Micah was unlike many of the other prophets because the people listened to him. And we'll see in chapters 2 and 3 quite what a bold preacher he really was. So what can we take away from his style that can help us improve as witnesses to ensure that we play our full part in God's amazing plan of developing his kingdom and spreading the gospel wider? You know, Micah's preaching, his beliefs, his theology wasn't just abstract to him. It concerns the lives from people, the lives of people from places like his own. We read about Gath and those other outlying cities. In other words, he had empathy with them. And we too need to understand and share the feelings of other people. We need to have empathy. He doesn't call on anyone to do something that he wouldn't do himself. He says in verse 8, therefore I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked, I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. He knows this is a time of mourning. He's probably played a part in it himself. He recognises that he's a sinful man. And we too need to have a sense of shame of what's happening in this country and know that we too are sinners with that sinful nature. We need to, in other words, identify with other people, not feel like we're better than them, aloof from them, apart from them. We need to be one of them, because there but for the grace of God go we. I don't want to embarrass him, but I rarely get the opportunity to do so. But whenever I used to go to the school, I might have said this before, the School of Theology down at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, our pastor always used to sit with us ordinary people and not at the front with the other sort of speakers. There was a sort of group of them, and he didn't stand aloof from us, and we too mustn't stand aloof from other people. And my final point is this, really, that we mustn't give up. Jotham was the king for 16 years, Ahaz was a king for 16 years, and Hezekiah was a king for 29 years. It was at least 16 years before revival came. Could have been 20 or 25 years. We can give up praying or witnessing for someone too easily. We might pray for a day, a week, a month, or even a year. But what about 5 years, or 10 years, 20 years, or 25 years? That would be a better thing to do. We shouldn't ever stop or limit the time that we pray for important things. Somebody once asked England's most important man, or one of them, Winston Churchill. Somebody once asked him, what was the secret of his success? And do you know what his answer was? He said, never, never, never give up. That's a message for us too. Amen.